The book of Revelation, chapter 12. This is probably the most unusual Christmas sermon I've ever preached in my life, but I believe it is the Lord's will. And I believe after this message this morning that you're never going to look at a manger scene the same again. I don't think you ever will. I don't think you'll ever look at Christmas quite the same. You'll look at it in a more realistic and a better way, but probably never the same. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that will be sufficient for the message this morning. Dear Lord, I do pray that you'd help me as I preach. I need your fullness. I need you to give me a clear mind. I need you to help me with my speech. I know, Lord, that I have been saved by your grace and that I have been called to preach by your grace and that I've been able to preach and always have been by your grace. And I pray this morning a prayer of dependence and a prayer of pleading, begging, confessing my dependence upon thee and pleading for you to fill me and to help me. May you somehow, through me this morning, take the truths that I will try to preach and use them to excite and convict and stir the hearts of those under the sound of my voice as you have used them to stir my own heart in preparing to preach to them. And I pray you'd help every person to listen carefully. That, Lord, every person would not only listen carefully, but they'd be careful not to do anything to distract the attention of those around them, realizing that the Word of God is being preached and that it needs to be respected, it needs to be heard. And the devil would like to do anything he could, just as he would like to have devoured Christ the night of his birth. He would like to keep people from hearing about his birth this morning. And I pray this morning we'd realize that there's a spiritual battle going on. And we would not in ignorance and carelessness side up with the devil and oppose Christ by doing anything to distract anybody's attention. May we listen reverently and intently as I preach today. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, for the sake of everyone here, amen. The keys to understanding the book of Revelation are found in the first chapter in the 19th verse. You've heard that said often, but you've probably heard it said this way, the key to the book of Revelation. This morning I'm saying the keys to the book of Revelation are found in chapter 1 in the 19th verse. And that verse reads this, as God is instructing John what to write. He said, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, he basically tells John, he says, you write what you've already seen. You write that which you are about to see. And you write that which is going to take place in the future. Otherwise, you're writing about things in the past. You're writing about things in the present. You're writing about things in the future. Now, based upon those three keys, listen carefully to how I say this, based upon those three keys, we loosely divide the book of Revelation into three major divisions based upon these three keys. We take chapter 1, and we realize that that consists of things which John had seen, that is, things that have already occurred, the things that were in chapter 1. We take chapters 2 and 3, and they consist of things which were at that time. The 7 churches of Asia that existed there, and the messages that he's given to them, the compliments, the warnings, and so forth. And so we say chapters 2 and 3, They are the things which are. And then we take chapters 4 through 22 and we say they are the things which are yet to come. And so that's how we normally divide the book of Revelation, just kind of loosely dividing it according to those three keys that are given to us in chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, the loose use of these three keys to Revelation, they open the door of the book to us by giving us a general overall understanding of the book. But, listen carefully, but these three keys, when used within the book, not only to get into the book, but when used within the book of Revelation, they also open portions of the book to our understanding. Now, let me try to illustrate what I'm trying to get you to see here this morning. Imagine that it's Christmas time here, and I've come to you and I say, you know something, I've been preparing a long time a special gift for you. And here's what I want to do. I'll take you aside as an individual, and I take you aside, and we go down the road, and I bring you up to a big, nice mansion, and I say, now, here is a beautiful mansion. This thing has 22 rooms in it, and I'm going to give you this mansion. Now, you'll notice on the front door, there are three locks, and on each of the other doors of each of the 22 rooms, there are also locks. Some of them have only one lock. Some of them have two locks. Some of them have three locks. But every door within that 22-room mansion has one, two, or three locks. Now, when I present the mansion to you, I give you the three keys. One is labeled the past. One is labeled the present. The other is labeled the future. And as I give you those keys and present you with that mansion, I give you these simple instructions. I say, now listen, the front door to this mansion that I'm giving to you, as you can see, it has three locks on it. And you are going to need to use all three of these keys to open that door to get you inside of it. You're going to have to figure out which one goes in which, but you're going to use all three keys, the one labeled past, the one labeled present, the one labeled future, to get you in that main door. Now, once you get inside that main door, you are going to discover that there are 22 different rooms, and each one of those rooms has a door on it. And on each one of those rooms, there are one or more locks. Some rooms will only have one lock on the door. Some will have two. Some will have three. But there's going to be locks on every one of those doors. Now, you will find, as you go and you try to open the doors to these, the locks on these doors, you will find this, that these three keys fit the locks on those doors. Some of them will have one lock. You'll have to figure out which one of the keys fits the lock. Some of them have two. You'll have to figure out which two fit the lock. Some of them have three. You'll know all three of them are going to be used. But these three keys, the one labeled past, the one labeled present, the one labeled future, these three keys are going to open the door to it and then every one of the 22 doors within it. So you go up to the front door. You're all excited. You are excited. Say amen. I mean, I'm just giving you a 22-room mansion, all right? And you go to the front door, and you've got that ring with the three keys on it. And you take and you begin fiddling around with them. And you figure out, let's see here, that first key, that's the past. The second key is locked. The key labeled the present will fit it. The next one, the future. And you turn all of them, and the door of the mansion opens wide open. And you look in there, and you see this beautiful mansion. There are wonders to behold there that have never been seen by the human eye. And you look and you see that there's doors all over the place, 22 different doors. Then they have different locks on them. And so you take and you go to the door of the first room you come to, and you realize that there's only one lock on that door. And so you take and you begin trying the keys. And you find that the key that is labeled the past opens the door to that front room. And you open it up and you go in and you just admire what's in there. Things from the past. And then you go to the second door and the third door, and you notice that the second and the third door, they also have only one lock on them. And so you begin trying the keys, and you discover that in that door to the second room and the door to the third room, that the key labeled the present fits those doors. And you open them up and you go in and you enjoy the wonderful things there. And then you go to the door on the fourth room. And there is only one lock on there. And so you try the keys on that, and you find there that the key that opens that lock is the key that is labeled the future. Well, so far it's been pretty easy. Amen? Three the locks on the front door. You go in, one lock on door number one, one lock on door number two, one lock on door number three, one lock on door number four. It's worked out pretty good. But as you proceed through the rest of the house, you discover that the doors to the remaining 18 rooms do not all just have one lock. Some of them have two locks. Some of them have three locks. And so what you have to do is you have to figure out which keys fit the locks on those doors. Now, if there is only one lock on the doors in the rest of the rooms, you discover this, that if there's only one lock, you figure this out pretty quickly, that the key that is labeled the future always fits that lock. In rooms 4 through 22. If a key, it's always, if there's just one lock, then the key labeled the future is going to fit it. If there are two keys, you've discovered this after a little bit, that you are going to need, one of those keys is going to be the one labeled the future that's going to fit into it. And the other lock, it may be the key that's labeled the present, or it may be the key that's labeled the past. And you find that when some of them have three locks on it, that you need all three of the keys, the past, the one labeled the past, the one labeled the present, the one labeled the future, to get into those rooms. And when you get to that 12th room, you discover there's three locks on that door. And that tells you that you're going to have to take the key that's labeled the past, the key that's labeled the present, the key that's labeled the future, in order to really unlock the door to the 12th room and go in there and see what is in there. Now, the book of Revelation is that mansion that I have presented to you with 22 rooms in it. It has 22 chapters in it. And what we are doing this morning is this. We are entering that 12th room, and it has three locks on the door. Therefore, we know that in this room we are going to see some things that have existed in the past or have occurred in the past. And that we are going to see some things that exist in the present or are presently taking place in the present. And we are going to see some things that will exist in the future and will take place in the future. Otherwise, in room number, or chapter number 12 of this mansion called Revelation, there's things past, present, and future. Now, normally, whenever people are teaching the book of Revelation, they'll get the portions like this, and they'll say, we're going along to the things that are future, but this is a parenthetical portion. That takes you back in time, or takes you forward in time, or whatever. But I tell you what, when I got into this 12th room of Revelation, this 12th chapter, I find this, that there's things kind of jumbled together, some from the past, some in the present, and some in the future. So we take and we put all three keys in door number 12. Are you with me now? We go into this room, and now that we are in this room, we immediately discover that the things in this room, some past, some present, some future, but we find something interesting, that they are not separated and neatly placed according to their categories in separate parts of the room. Now, if I was taking and organizing that room, here's what I would do. I'd say, I want everything that would fit in the past, I want it over here on this wall. And everything that's for the present, I want it over here on this wall. And everything that's for the future, I want it over here on this wall. That's the way I think. I am not a decorator, I can tell you that. If I decorate something, it's going to be two or three solid colors that kind of blend together. My wife tells me, she said, if I go out and buy a suit, she said, I know what color it's going to be. It's going to be black or blue, white shirt, and a tie go with it. I am not a decorator, amen? But I admire people that can take, I've had people tell me this. Preacher, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this and this flower material, this plaid material, this, that, and the other, and we're going to put it here and this, put it here. And I'm thinking, I don't see how in the world that's going to ever work. And they put it together, and I go and look. I say, how does it look so good? I just don't have that talent. I admire people that do have that talent. I admire them greatly. Well, the one that decorated this 12th chapter of Revelation, they just had that talent where they could put it all, kind of mingle it all together and make it look good. They didn't separate it like I've done. They mingled it all together. And so we go in there, and we see that instead of the things of the past being in one place and the things of the present one thing, the things of the future in another place, we find that they're all just kind of, it looks kind of jumbled together, but they're jumbled together in a way that they decorate the room beautifully. Whoever did this was a master decorator, unlike any decorator we've ever done business with before. He knew what he was doing. And of course, we know who he is. He's the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Now, as we come into this room, and we see all this stuff kind of jumbled together, but in a way that is beautiful, one of the first things that catches our attention is this. We see a symbolic woman. And as we study the symbolic woman to determine the symbolic meaning that is intended to be portrayed to us, we study her. Here's what we find. We find that she is clothed with the sun, and that the moon is under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars is upon her head. And so we look at that and we begin thinking. We know the Bible a little bit. Amen. I mean, after all, we're in the book of Revelation. You ought to know a little bit about some other things before you get in the book of Revelation, or you will get curly confused. Amen. And so we look at this and we're studying this woman, and we immediately think about passages that we have learned from our reading of the Old Testament. We think about passages like Isaiah chapter 54 and Jeremiah chapter 3 verses 6 through 10 and other passages where that nation, the nation of Israel, is portrayed as a woman or as a female or as a bride. And we think about that. And then we think about that dream that Joseph had back in Genesis chapter 37 in which he dreams the dream of where that his brothers, which are symbolized by stars, that they are bowing down before Joseph. And we think about that, and we realize that those stars represented the brothers of Joseph, who became the fathers of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs of Israel. And we say, hey, now this thing's coming together here. It's a woman, and she has this crown of stars. And maybe that's a type of the 12 tribes of Israel there. And then we think about Malachi's prophecy back in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, in which he said to the people of Israel, "Unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And we think about other passages like that. And we see this woman here that she is clothed with the sun. And as we put all of this together, we get to thinking, hey, this woman must obviously be a symbolic portrayal of the nation of Israel. And then as we continue reading, we note that this woman is travailing in birth. And as we look at this, we see that she is giving birth to a man-child. And we will see later that this man-child could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Jewish virgin Mary. And we'll see that in a little bit here. But the fact that she has given birth to a man-child that obviously is the Messiah, that further confirms our conviction that this woman is the nation of Israel, specifically talking about the Virgin Mary, the Jewish Virgin Mary, that would give birth to the Messiah. And then we continue looking at this woman, and we note that this woman will also, sometime after giving birth to the child, she's going to flee to the wilderness, to a place especially prepared for her by the Lord, where she'll dwell for 3.5 years. And our mind not only thinks about how that Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt for a period of time, but we also think about how in the tribulation the people of Israel are going to have to flee into the wilderness, fleeing from the onslaught of the Antichrist as he breaks their treatment with them. And this also confirms our conviction that this woman is none other than the nation of Israel. For we know that Israel is that fits the picture of this woman here. And so as we put all these things together, there is no doubt in our mind that the woman that is described here is the nation of Israel. And it is talking about the Jewish virgin Mary giving birth to the Messiah. And so we figured that out by studying that woman. Now the second thing we see here is a great red dragon. And we rightly assume that that great red dragon is symbolic of someone. And so we begin looking for clues to whom this great red dragon symbolizes. And we note that the dragon has led a failed rebellion against God in heaven that resulted in him and a third of the stars of heaven, which we understand from other passages of Scripture represent the angels. But this dragon has led a rebellion in heaven, which has resulted in him and a third of the other angels, which have followed him, being cast out of heaven. And we further note that this dragon has
seven crowned heads and 10 horns, and our minds run back to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, in which we see a 10-horned beast representing a world superpower, and we realize that this dragon is the spiritual force that is behind that coming world superpower that the Bible prophesies is going to come on this world. And we also note that the great red dragon, he stands there anxiously awaiting the birth of that child that the woman was about to give birth to, that he might destroy him. And we ask ourselves why, and we realize it's because he knows that if that child survives, he is going to strip him of his power, and he is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, as he tells us in the fifth verse. And so as we look at this red dragon and what he's trying, what he has done in the past, what he is trying to do in the present, what is going to happen in the future, we realize this, that this great red dragon is none other than a symbol of who? The devil himself, old Satan. And so we figure things out up to this point. And finally, as we continue looking, we see that the woman is about to give birth to a man-child. She is travailing in labor to give birth to a man-child. And we ask ourselves, well, what is this man-child symbolic of? Obviously, the woman was symbolic of Israel. The great red dragon, symbolic of the devil. Then this man-child, what is this man-child symbolic of? And we realize that the man-child is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible tells us that He is destined here to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That was prophesied. Our minds go back to Psalm chapter 2. And that prophecy, one of the many prophecies that says that He'll rule this over this earth. And in Psalm chapter 2 it says, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And we realize that's a prophecy of what the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to do. And also as we look at it, we see that this man-child, he is called up in, unto God and to His throne as prophesied in Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18. The Bible says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And we realize that this one is fulfilling those prophecies of not only the death, the burial, the resurrection, but the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read all of these things, we figure out who the man-child is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in this passage, this is why I said we have to use the key labeled past, the key labeled present, the key labeled future. Because in this passage, with it all jumbled together, we see things that have happened in Israel's past. We see things that were happening in Israel's future. We see things that have happened in the devil's past. Things that the devil will happen in the devil's future. Things that were happened in Christ's past. Things that happened in His present. Things He's doing now, things that happen will happen in the future. And so it's all kind of jumbled together very beautifully, but we understand it because we know something about the rest of the Word of God. Now in this little corner of chapter 12, this 12th room of this mansion called Revelation, this little corner which we had to use all three keys to open its door, we have this organized clutter of past, present, and future characters and events. And as we sort them out, we discover that we have, listen carefully, that we have one of the greatest Christmas passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. I never thought about it like that until this week. But this is one of the greatest Christmas passages in the entire Bible. Here we see what was really going on behind that serene scene and the sweet sounds of a baby in a manger filled with hay, being admired by the shepherds and serenaded by the animals. Here we see what was really going on behind the scenes. Now, somebody came in this morning and they said, "Oh, that's a beautiful manger scene." And it is. I love manger scenes. But when we look at the manger scenes, what do we see? We see Mary, Joseph. We see little baby Jesus lying there in the manger, lying on hay. We see the shepherds gathered around. A lot of times we'll have the star in the sky. Perhaps we'll see the angels gathered around and hear singing and so forth. We'll imagine in our minds what it must have been like, the little baby Jesus cooing. Hear the animals, the lowing and so forth. We sing hymns about that. And I tell you what, there's a beauty to that scene, is there not? There's something serene about that scene. There's something about, you can think about that scene, you can look at it, and it just gives you a peace in your heart, a calmness in your heart. It just does something to you to see the manger scene. But there's something that was going on around that manger that night that most people never realize. It's described right here in Revelation chapter 12. Here we see that that one of the greatest battles in the war that began with the sin of Adam raged around that baby's manger. Other battles had been fought before in this war, and many battles have been fought in this war since. But that night, the great red dragon sought to devour the Son of God when the Son of God appeared to be the weakest he had ever been or ever would be. When the Son of God had become a little baby. And Satan thinks he's never been this weak. I've never seen him like this. He'll never be this weak again. And there he appears as the great red dragon behind the scenes. He appears to do everything he can to destroy that helpless baby in that manger, because he realizes, if I can't destroy him, he is going to rule and reign over this earth with a rod of iron. He's going to bind me and cast me into an eternal lake of fire. I must destroy him while he appears to be the weakest he has ever been. I said he appears to be. From a human standpoint, he just looked like a weak little baby there. But may I remind you that he's still God. And just because he became a little baby does not mean that he was still not Almighty God. And whenever he walked on this earth, though he tumbled himself and submitted himself to the persecutions of mankind, even to be killed by the cruelest method man could design to kill him, he was still God all the time. He never was weak. He never was weak. Never was weak. But from the human standpoint, it looked like the Son of God is the weakest has ever been and ever will be. Because here he is as an incarnate little baby. Now, if that old red dragon had succeeded that night, remember, he's there waiting for the child to be delivered so that he can immediately devour that child. The Bible says, as soon as it was born. If the old red dragon had succeeded that night, the things would not be as they are today. If he had succeeded that night, paradise would have emptied its inhabitants into the burning pit of hell. If he had succeeded that night, Lazarus would have never been taken to heaven. He would have been ended up into hell with that rich man. If that red dragon had succeeded that night, heaven would have had to run up a white flag of unconditional surrender. If that red dragon had succeeded that night, holy angels would have laid down their battle arms and surrendered to the rebellious forces of hell. If that red dragon had succeeded that night, the Bible would have been relegated to a realm of science fiction. If that red dragon had succeeded that night, all of mankind would have been doomed to a miserable life of slavery to sin and to an eternity in the fires of hell. If the red dragon had succeeded that night. You think about that. That babe in the manger. The hope of the world. The Savior of the world. The hope of the saints that have died and gone to paradise waiting for their sins to be paid for on Calvary. The red dragon's there waiting to devour him the moment that he's delivered. What would have happened if he had succeeded? Some people say, well, that's talking about here, about King Herod 2 years later destroying the children. No, the Bible says he's waiting to devour him as soon as he's delivered. The devil was right there. You couldn't see him. But he was right there seeking to devour the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but thanks be to God, the great red dragon, he suffered that night another humiliating defeat. That night, the little man-child was miraculously delivered. He grew into a man, faced the dragon 101 in the wilderness, and soundly defeated him. He faced the dragon again in the Garden of Gethsemane, and soundly defeated him again. And he faced the dragon again on the cross of Calvary, and soundly defeated him again. And he faced the dragon again in his cohort death in that empty tomb, and he defeated him again. And he's coming to face the red dragon again and bind him and cast him into hell for all of eternity. He has suffered defeat after defeat after defeat. But none of that would have happened if he had been able to devour the Lord Jesus that night of his birth. You'll never look at a manger scene again like you did before the day, will you? I never will. There's a battle raging behind the scenes that man could not see with the naked eye. The shepherds could not see that night. Joseph and Mary could not see. But God reveals to us here. Now, I warn you this morning, that same old dragon is after you. And I'm afraid that we as Christians so many times don't realize that he's after us. If you're a true Christian, he is seeking to sucker you into sin and addict you to sin and thereby destroy your testimony and your life. Are you going to surrender without a fight or not? We're in a constant battle. An old dragon, the red dragon, the great red dragon, he's out to get us. Tempting us to be unfaithful to the things of God. Tempting us to get involved in the carnal ways of the world. Tempting us to think about the things of the way the world does. Adopt the ways of the world. Adopt the dress of the world. There's a spiritual battle going on all the time. I've often said this. If we could see what's going on around us, when we meet to worship the Lord, if we could see what's going on around us, it would scare most Christians to death. There's a battle that's raging. There was a battle that's raging there. And there's a battle that's raging. The red dragon seeking to devour some of the saints that are here this morning. Yes. He sought to keep you from being here for me to tell you about him and warn you about him, didn't he? Thank God you had that much victory. But you're facing decisions already. You're thinking about what should I do next week. Already you're being faced with those temptations, the temptations. The dragon's working on you. The dragon's working. Why don't you just go ahead and make a decision right now what you're going to do. You're going to do the right thing. Why don't you just make a decision you're going to do the right thing? Huh? No, he's out to get you. He's out to get you. He's going to work on you through this Christmas season. He's going to work on you throughout 2017. He's going to work on you every day of your life. The Bible says he roameth about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour us. I'm warning us as Christians this morning. But if you are not a Christian, that old dragon is seeking to take you down to hell with him. He knows that you are the crown jewel of God's creation. And since he has failed in defeating the Lord, he will seek to break the Lord's heart by dragging you down to hell with him. You realize that? You realize that? He has sought to defeat the Lord, and he has failed in that. He has sought to devour the Lord of the night of his birth. He has failed in that. He has sought to get him to yield to temptations there in the wilderness. He failed it. He's failed in every attempt. So what he does is this. He realizes this. Of all of God's creation, man is God's treasure. Man is God's treasure. Man is the crown of God's creation. Man is that which God created in his own image, breathed his breath of his own life into him. Man is the treasure of God's heart. And the devil realizes this. If I cannot defeat God, I'll rip his heart out by dragging the crown of his creation to hell with me. And that's why he's after your soul. That's why whenever you hear the gospel preached that you sit back there and you're under conviction and you realize, I need to get down that aisle. I need to tell that old preacher I need to be saved. But something there saying, don't do it, don't do it, put it off. What are people going to think? That's the red dragon. It's a battle going on there. There's a battle going on there. It's constantly going on there. He's seeking to take you down to hell because he realizes that's the one way that he can grieve and break the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one way he can do it. Now, what are you going to do? You're here without Christ as your Savior. Are you going to let the devil take and use you as a pawn on a chessboard that attacks the king? That puts the king in check? Isn't that amazing? A skilled chess player can take this pawn, the most insignificant piece in the game, and can check the king. And that's what we are. We're just pawns. But he seeks to take us. Listen, you may be the most insignificant person on the face of this earth, but God loves you. And the devil knows that. And he's going to take and he's going to try to manipulate you around in a way that you'll break the heart of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the desire of the great red dragon. Let's stand.